Praise the Lord. This is Dr. Michael Morris again with your third session of Bible study on CD from For God's Glory Ministries. Well, we're going to consider today Luke chapter 5 and 6. There's not much time for comments today. There's no questions and answers, and there is no quiz. Today, we have a lot of Word of God to consider, and we're going to get right to it on your next track. Well, on to Luke chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, we left Jesus preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Again, this is the area in the northern part of Palestine, and this will be near the Sea of Galilee. And so we pick up chapter 5. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So Jesus is about to preach or teach this huge crowd of people that have now gathered because of all the things that he had done. And he had to do this because of the size of the crowd. The crowd was too large for him to teach from land, and that's why he pushed out on to the ship there. And when we look at verse 4 and 5, we will also see the other reason why he chose to do this. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. That word draught just means a catch or a haul. Verse 5, and Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. So now, looking at these two verses, it's pretty important for us to understand that this was a fishing area. There were other industries, but fishing was one of the main industries. The other thing to note is that Simon and his partners were expert fishermen. They did this for a living. And so they had been working all night and had gotten nothing. And it didn't make any logical sense to drop these nets. But at this point, Simon is realizing, he's starting as Jesus is doing all the things that he does and healing all the folks that he has, and he's listened to his words. He's beginning to call him master. He's beginning to listen to Jesus and believe that maybe he has something to say that should be listened to. And so that term draught, again, just means a catch or a haul. And so now as we look at verse 5, we see clearly that this is a turning point in Simon's life. You know, he's calling Jesus master. And one thing to note here is that Jesus had already called Simon before. In other scriptures, you'll note it in the book of Matthew. We won't go there right now. But he had chosen not to follow Jesus, and he had chosen rather to stick to what he knew best, or at least what he thought he knew best, and that was fishing. By the way, also, this is the same Simon who was surnamed Peter by Jesus. So this is Simon Peter, or Saint Peter. And the name Peter comes from Petros, which means rock. Now, Simon was the Greek name that means actually flat-nosed, okay? And it was the Greek version of the Hebrew name Simeon. Now, Simeon meant a little hyena or hearing. So this was definitely Peter was an improvement as far as his name is concerned. So we see here with Peter that he's now learned at least enough to take what Jesus has to say seriously. And unfortunately, it's true that when we're doing well, it's a lot harder for us to listen to God because we figure we can do things on our own. And had Peter had a reasonable catch that night, I doubt that he would have given Jesus an opportunity to show what he can do here. And so, unfortunately, oftentimes it's true, that God has to let the nets of our lives become empty before he can get our attention. It also helps us to remember, you know, where our blessings come from when we come up with an empty net, and God has to remind us that he is the one that our blessings come from. Let's look at 6 and 7 together. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. So the lesson here is quite obvious. Jesus can provide. He does know what he's talking about. And he can fill in when we can't do what we need to for ourselves. I will mention too that the net did not actually break here. The term that's used implies that the net was about to break or could break because it was such a bountiful blessing. But the Bible does say that Jesus or God will pour out a blessing that we don't have room enough to receive. And so when we finally put our life circumstances into God's hands, we see here one little example of what he can do. Verses 8 and 9 now. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught, or the catch, of fishes which they had taken. So now here Peter is finally realized, oh my God, he sees this humongous amount of fish. The ships are about to sink. He could get no fish the night before. And so we're seeing here in live action what was meant by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. Because basically, they're mourning over their sinful, God-needing condition. This is a place where God can use you. As long as you think you can handle things on your own, as long as you think you're self-sufficient, as long as you're proud and puffed up and thinking that man can solve all his own problems, God can't use you. And if you'll notice in all these various scriptures how Jesus is really not even trying to convince the self-righteous or the self-sufficient. He is coming along to try to woo those that realize that they can benefit from God, need to benefit from God, and that man is in a state where he has got to hear from and get his blessings from God. And so Peter has learned his lesson here, and he's definitely in a position to be used now. Okay, verse 10 and 11. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Jesus here reassures them not to fear, but that he wanted to use them for ministry. And although that he had called them before, all of them, this was their day of reckoning. This was their day of a true personal metanoia experience. This was a day that Simon Peter and his partners would finally repent and turn their lives over to Christ. I would hope that you can look back in your life at some point and see when you had a true metanoia experience. And if you haven't looked back on your life, if you haven't realized that God is your sustenance, if you haven't realized that Jesus is worth listening to, then as we continue to read, I hope that something is said, something is done to impress upon your heart to see things God's way. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now, the important thing about these verses that makes it so dramatic is that leprosy was all throughout the Bible a dreaded, contagious, debilitating disease. It made you an outcast if you had it, literally an untouchable. No one was to physically touch you. You were not to be around a leper, let alone touch them. There were strict quarantine rules and cleansing rules for everyone, even with the slightest sign of leprosy. Even once you were shown to have been rid of or shown not to have leprosy, the priests were instructed by God to go through a special ritual of cleansing after they were even sure that you did not have it. Now, all of the procedures that they went by were given to them directly by God as basically public health measures, and they were given to the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. Actually, chapter 13 and 14 of Leviticus were all about the disease of leprosy. So this was a really big deal. This was no small thing that Jesus actually touched this man and made him clean. And the term clean is used here because if you had leprosy, you were considered unclean. So here we see Jesus being moved by the faith of this man and having compassion on him and basically letting us know that we are never untouchable to Jesus. If he could actually literally touch someone with leprosy, we know that there is no sin, there is no disease, there is no situation beyond which Jesus will not go to save us and to make us whole. So now, after Jesus had done this, verse 14, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priests and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So this cleansing that he's talking about is the one I just explained to you. And it looks as if here Jesus wanted to boost the awareness and the faith of the priests in this case. And so since this man was full of leprosy, basically he had advanced leprosy. There was absolutely no doubt that he had leprosy, and he would have already come and passed times to the attention of the priests. They would have been aware of him, so that when he went back to them cleansed and made whole, there's no doubt in their minds that they would have to know that this man has been healed. There's no way that he could have been one of those folks that went into brief quarantines just in case a lesion on their skin represented leprosy. This was a man who was, I'm sure, felt to be beyond the point of no return, and clearly they would see this as a miracle. Verse 15, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And so here in 15 we just see that Jesus' fame was going all over the place. Now, this fame was not based on his lordship. It was not based on his status as creator, but basically was based on what he could do for people. And Jesus understood this. He knew that you have to meet people's needs, that you need to get people's attention before they're actually really going to listen to you. He also had compassion. I mean, he cared. He doesn't just come and judge us. He really cares about our present life situations. Of course, once we become his disciples and claim him as our Lord, he does expect us to allow him to be the Lord of our lives. Next, a little quick verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Just a little, just one little line. But that's a pretty significant line. Just as we've shown, Jesus, when he needed to commune with his Father and get spiritually renewed, he withdrew into his prayer closet in the desert. He never prayed to be seen. He never tried to get so deep and to be heard of men. And he never taught anybody else to do that either. He taught us to pray, but he never taught us to try to pray aloud. Not that praying aloud is a problem, but certainly not to appear holy. The words that you say, waxing eloquently, that's not what gets the job done. The sincerity of the heart and God listening and having what you ask for being God's perfect will, that's what brings those words to pass. That's what brings those heartfelt prayers to pass. God gets excited about and he is inspired by someone looking to him for their salvation, for their sustenance, for their guidance, and submitting to his will. That's what gets him excited. We'll talk more about this at the end of the chapter. We'll go ahead and look at verses 17 through 20 together. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law, or teachers of the law, sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a man which was taken with a palsy, or he was crippled, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, meaning before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude or the crowd, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch or his bed into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, if this seems a bit strange, you just got to go back to the times. These houses were made of stone, and the roof was made of a straw and mud. There was usually, up to get to the roof, there were some stairs that you could get to the roof. And so it's still a significant thing that they did this, but it's not quite as dramatic as what it would take to get up on a roof of a house nowadays and to get through that roof and make a hole and bring the person down. Also, it would be difficult to do any of this with an actual bed. This would have been more like a cot or a stretcher type of thing. So anyway, basically what these verses are doing here, they're setting the stage for a confrontation that Jesus is about to have with the religious leaders of the time as they watch every move he made in an attempt to criticize him. He's about to have some confrontation with them. Now the issue that's going to trigger this confrontation is in verse 20. As Jesus rewarded the faith of these guys, of this guy's friends, okay, as they brought this man with palsy or this crippled man to have him healed. Jesus is moved by their wonderful faith. And in verse 20, when he told the man his sins are forgiven, that's what infuriated the Jewish leaders. We'll read verse 21 and then we'll discuss some more. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies or falsehoods against God? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is a good opportunity to stop and describe who the scribes were. Very commonly in scripture we talk about Pharisees, and I think most people sort of see them as just the hypocritical religious leaders of the time. But the scribes were actually even more significant than the Pharisees. The scribes throughout history were skilled writers that were writers, copiers, preservers, and teachers of the Jewish law. As a matter of fact, Ezra in the Old Testament was such a scribe, and we have a book in the Old Testament by Ezra's name. In the New Testament, though, these guys, a professional group of scribes had developed, and most of them were Pharisees. Again, you think of the Pharisees as sort of the way we think of a denomination. They were one group of Jewish believers that believed a certain way. There's also Sadducees and Zealots and things like that. And we'll talk about that at another time. But just when you think of Pharisees, think of one religious group or one denomination. And most of the scribes were also Pharisees. So they were extra special Pharisees. They interpreted the law. They taught the law to disciples. They were experts, and they were the experts that were called in when people were accused of breaking the law of Moses. They also were the guys who planned later the killing of Jesus. Not just any Pharisees, not just any group, but actually the scribes. So you don't want to make the mistake of thinking that, oh, the scribes are just these guys that went around writing things down. Absolutely not. These were the movers and shakers. These were the main guys that created problems for Jesus, although you see the term Pharisee used probably more often. When they say scribes and Pharisees, the scribes were the main guys doing the dirty work. So we're going to move on over to verses and consider verses 22 through 26, but we're going to do that on your next track. See you there. All right, let's look at verses 22 through 26. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But what ye may know, that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins." He said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch or thy bed, and go unto thine house." And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So Jesus is here in these verses. He's establishing for the man to be healed, as well as for his critics, that he has authority over spiritual matters as well as physical ones here on earth. Now the word here in the Greek that's used for power, and when it speaks of Jesus having the power, it's not the usual word that we think of, which is dunamis, which means the ability or power or strength. No, the word used here is exousia, that's E-X-O-U-S-I-A, and it has a completely different meaning. It means the authority or the right to do something. It implies executive power. And so Jesus is here claiming executive power over the spiritual as well as the physical things related to man's life. And so in verse 26, just briefly, when they talk about strange things, they're just talking about a miracle or something that they've never seen before. So they got a dose of something that they had not seen in their lifetime. So as we get ready to approach verses 27 and 28, Jesus has now dealt with the supposed religious leaders, and now we change scenes in verse 27. Jesus is about to deal with some folks who can really receive him. Let's look at the next two verses. "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him." So here Jesus is calling Levi. Now his name means Levi was a Hebrew name which meant a joining. Now his Greek name that Jesus gave him was Matthew. And he was the writer of the first gospel and the first book of the New Testament. And the name Matthew means a gift from God. So another improvement, okay? Just like with Simon, Jesus definitely gave him a promotion in the name category. So Matthew, as we mentioned before, was a tax collector. Now, in his case, he basically collected the toll as people came to and fro to do commerce, to sell goods, etc. He was in charge of a toll along the main road of trade. Now he would have been an employee of Herod Antipas, and you'll see that if you look at your previous handout. So this is a very lucrative business that he was in. He could make lots of money. He would have leased the taxing rights from the government, and then he would have the collecting privileges by paying an amount in advance. And then as he collected, he knew the exact worth of every good or every bartering object that they may bring through to pay their toll. But of course, he would charge more than he should, and he would make a big profit. Now, one thing I want you to notice here, of course, the established religious leaders, you know, staunchly with their heels dug into their traditions of men, there's no way they were going to listen to Jesus. And then you have the successful fishermen, businessmen doing what's considered a noble profession, who kind of, it took them a while to come around when Jesus called them. They had a whole lot that had to be proven to them first. But then we have this sinner, this outcast, this man that would have been hated by the Jews as Jesus came along. And all he had to do was tell him, come on and follow me. And this gentleman not only followed him, but as we see in verse 29, he was proud to have Jesus as his Lord and to be his disciple. So let's read verse 29. And Levi, or Matthew, made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. So notice here, as Matthew did this, how much easier it was for Matthew to proclaim his allegiance to Christ, because he really had nothing to lose. He had a lot of money to lose, but he didn't have to worry about what people thought about him. They would have already hated him. And so when you have something to lose, if you're worried about what people think of you, if you have a good place in society, if you have lots of material wealth, it's going to be a lot harder to step away and do something that might be unpopular. The other way of looking at this is that if you know you're a sinner, and Matthew would have known he was a sinner. He knew he was cheating the people, and everybody would have looked at him that way. So he didn't get the luxury of being able to hide behind some religious pretense. He knew he was a sinner. These businessmen, they may not have thought of themselves quite as sinners because they were in an upstanding position. They did what's considered an honorable profession, and so they would have a harder time really thinking of themselves as sinners. And of course, the religious leaders of the time, as much as they missed the mark, there's no way that they were going to be able to be have the blinders taken off and realize that that they were also out of the will of God. So as we wrap up 29, one word of caution. I would just warn you not to look at this scripture as an excuse to be a sinner or to continue in sin. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do, and that's not what he meant this scripture for. The question is, have you answered his call like this sinner did? Matthew didn't continue in sin after Jesus called. And so the question is, not what we came from, not what we once were, but what did we do, or what have we done once Jesus has called us? Who have we been more like? Are we still like the Pharisees and the scribes and the critics? Are we more like the businessmen, which is what I would imagine most of us would be like? It takes a few calls. Or are we like Matthew? Are we accepting the call of Jesus, realizing he should be Lord of our life, realizing our sin-sick state, and following him and letting him lead us? Okay, verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Well, the scripture itself is self-explanatory, but one note that I'll mention here is that the name or the word, the Greek word that's used here for disciples, is not the one that implies that someone is a learner from somebody else or just a student. This is a word that actually means that the person has become attached to the teacher, and they've become a follower of the doctrine and a follower in conduct of what that teacher has said. Not just a matter of a learner. You are identified and attached to that teacher, and you are a follower in doctrine and in conduct. So that has larger implications. So here's Jesus' response in verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered and said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's that word again, repentance. Again, that's that word metanoia. And Jesus knew that the religious leaders who were steeped in tradition again, in customs and rituals, were not going to receive him. Of course, they needed him, but he knew that they wouldn't receive him. And he just didn't want to spend his time or waste his time trying to convince them that they needed him. They knew the law and the prophets better than anybody. And really, by rights, they should have been the ones most ready to receive him. But remember, the great Saint Paul in the Bible, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, he was actually probably the most hardcore of all of the Pharisees. He was responsible for the torture and death of many Christians before his dramatic conversion to Christianity when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus one day. So Jesus knew that these Pharisees and scribes were not going to receive him at that point, but he knew that there was a chance and the likelihood that they would receive his sayings later, at least certain of them. Okay, verse 33. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So now remember at this point, John, because of him standing for what was right, was in prison at this point. And also notice that Jesus chooses not to condemn the fasting and the praying. You know, as far as everybody knowing that they were doing the fasting and praying, there probably were some people doing this publicly and trying to bring attention to themselves. But Jesus does not choose at this point to condemn this. Although he does condemn that kind of practice in Matthew chapter 6. But the point that he's really making here is that Jesus is satisfied just to let them know that in due time his disciples would fast. But while he's there with them, while they're learning from him, enjoying him, not in a mournful state, there was no reason for them to fast. And Jesus was certainly never going to imply that his disciples nor any others should do the, you know, give the pious prayers as others did on the corners and in synagogues, as he mentioned in Matthew chapter 6. Again, we don't have any evidence that John the Baptist's disciples did all those self-satisfying those prayers on the corners, etc. That brought attention to themselves. But remember, these scribes and these Pharisees, they're watching every move that's made at this point. And so they would be asking questions and watching people to see exactly what they did, if they had fasting and prayers, etc. And so Jesus is not emphasizing the critical point as far as being upset about what they did. He just wanted to make the point to the Pharisees that in due time. So Jesus decides to, as he did many times, to bring his point home in the form of a parable. And let's look at verses 36 through 39, which will conclude chapter 5. I think this is a great ending. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent or a tear or a hole, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Verse 39, No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. And the word straightway there just means right away or immediately. So what Jesus is just saying here is he's trying to illustrate to them that if you have a hole in an old garment, you won't patch it with new material. The patch would not match the old one. the old material, the patch from the new, and then you'd have a new garment with a hole in it. And so in other words, if it doesn't fit, don't force it. Jesus knew that they were not ready to hear or follow him. So the other part of the parable, requires some knowledge of the culture at the time. Wine bottles were made of goat skin, pieces of goat skin that were tied together to be watertight. And it started out pliable with an ability to stretch. And as it got older, it became stiff. Now, new wine, when it's first put into the bottles, it had to ferment. And this fermenting process creates gas, which causes the liquid to expand and therefore stretch the bottle. A new bottle was flexible and pliable enough to adjust to this, but an old one would not. It would burst and the bottle would be destroyed and the wine would be spilled all over the place and therefore would go wasted. This process is similar but not the same, not quite the same as what happens if we put a soda pop in the freezer too long and then it explodes all over the place. Very similar process. What we should learn here is a lesson from the Master about trying to force your gospel down the throats of those who clearly don't want it. Don't think that we care more about Jesus' gospel than he did. So remember, he died for this gospel. We didn't. And so if it doesn't fit, doesn't force it, be led of God. He will prepare the hearts of men as he has you to deliver his word to them. The last verse just indicates Jesus' clear-cut understanding of human nature. The religious folk at the time were comfortable, and they were used to what they had. And they would not want something new, at least not right away. They wouldn't want something new and different. He knew that in time that could and would change. Well, that concludes our study of Luke chapter 5. We'll pick up Luke chapter 6 on your next track. Well, as we begin chapter 6, we find ourselves in the same place that we were in at the end of chapter 5, where Jesus is being harassed by the Pharisees and the scribes. You'll notice that Jesus is often here on a defensive. And that's going to change in chapter 6. Chapter 6 can be looked at in two distinct sections. That would be verses 1 through 19, where Jesus is continuing to be harassed by the Pharisees and scribes, and he chooses his 12 apostles. And then chapter 20 on, when he finally speaks up and tells us what's on his mind. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 initially. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answered them, saying, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they which were with him, when he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave it also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. First of all, just ignore the first couple lines as far as the second Sabbath after the first. Nobody can really figure out what they meant by that. Just the point here is that this is occurring on a Sabbath day. That's all that matters here. And what we see is the Pharisees here are trying to use a technicality of their man-made law, not God's law, but the man-made law, to accuse Jesus and his disciples of doing work by harvesting crops on the Sabbath day. So now Jewish law, given by God, they were supposed to leave the perimeter of their crop fields unharvested. This was so that the poor people and so that travelers coming through the town could eat and not go hungry. They could pick this as well as pick up off the ground anything that the harvesters left on the ground or dropped on the ground when they were harvesting. And this was called gleaning. Now the Pharisees not only tried to invoke a man-made law or a man-made rule, on Jesus and his disciples, but they also failed to remember here the whole purpose of gleaning, which was to make sure that people that were poor and that were traveling wouldn't go hungry. In addition to that, they did not realize or recognize who Jesus was and that he was the Lord of the Sabbath also. And so Jesus, in response, uses an example of their beloved David, which he knew would put them in sort of a bind, because there is no way that they would want to make their wonderful King David look bad. Now the showbread that they're talking about here were 12 loaves of bread, or 12 pieces of unleavened bread, that sat on a table inside of the temple, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It was changed every Sabbath, and the priest ate the older bread and replaced it with new bread each week. We'll talk more about the objects in the temple at another time, but so far we've mentioned the altar of incense with Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and now the showbread. What we've learned here is something that you're going to learn over and over and over again. It's going to be a recurring theme as much as you read the Bible. God lays down a law. He has a purpose that is meant for man's own good. Man comes behind it with religion, adds to God's law, makes it more difficult, and forgets the original purpose that God designed it for. You will find this formula over and over again. Okay, now let's look at verses 6 through 11. Verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto him, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with the other what they might do to Jesus. I want you to pay close attention to what really makes religious legalists angry. It's not that people are out there serving other gods, that people are ignoring God, or that people aren't caring about each other and living according to God's love, etc. It's breaking the nitpicky rules that they have created for themselves, which just makes life harder to live. And the reason specifically that they are upset with Jesus here is that they considered healing as practicing medicine, which was a form of work. They really tried hard to make this thing difficult. They really weren't angry about the fact that he was doing it so much, but they were threatened by the idea that he would lead others to believe this and act the same, and that would destroy their whole religious system. They were threatened, and that's why they were so angry. If so many people weren't following Jesus, they might have taken the person that worked on the Sabbath and blamed them and considered them guilty, but they wouldn't have been this angry. Now, God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And also, Jesus was God, and he created the Sabbath, okay? But they could not see that. they cared much more about their man-made laws than for human suffering. They also made the law so much harder to live than God did. This situation is one that still exists in the church today. God's preferred lifestyle, it's much more balanced than a legalist idea of what God's lifestyle should be. Let's look now at 12 through 16, where Jesus chooses his apostles. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So here we see in verses 12 through 16, Jesus choosing from his group of disciples a special 12 to be apostles. An apostle means one who is sent forth or an ambassador. Also note the name Simon Zelotes. He was given this tag because he had been a member of the religious sect called Zealots. These guys were similar to the Pharisees, but they believed very strongly that only God could rule the Jews. So they were the main source of rebellion against the Romans. They felt that patriotism and religion were inseparable. They were fanatical about the Jewish faith to the point of martyrdom and violence. Does that sound familiar to anybody? So this basically is another denomination, if you will, of Judaism. You have the Pharisees, which are mentioned quite a bit. There are the Sadducees, which we'll learn more about later, and then the Zealots. There's a couple others, but basically suffice it to say that the idea or the problem of denominationalism and divisions and nitpicking and bickering over details, usually not the crucial details of the faith, by the way, that's not a new issue. Very few problems that we face today really are new at all. And that's really what makes Jesus' word and his advice so timeless. Verses 17 through 19, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Basically here, Jesus found himself surrounded by needy people, and the healing virtue or a healing power working through him by just a touch. That same power is just as real today. Do you believe, as these people did, that Jesus can heal and deliver you if he so wills? Well, if you don't, you should. Now we're coming upon, in just a second, a very critical part of Scripture. I want to take you back briefly to, verse 17, where it says he stood in the plain. The discourse that Jesus is about to speak is considered by some to be the Sermon on the Mount. There is no debate about Matthew chapter 5 being the beginning of the actual famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first big sermon there in Capernaum in the area called of Galilee. But this sermon is very similar, and some people think it's the same sermon, although it sounds a little bit different. from the way Matthew put it. So there are some differences. And other people say that it's a different one, and that's why it's worded a little differently, and that they argue that Jesus would have said the same kinds of things in several different places, and one person caught him saying it one day one way, and somebody else found it another way. So those that say that this is the Sermon on the Mount say that this plain that Jesus had came to was just a flat portion of the mountain where he could gather his disciples around him to speak. Now, at this point in the scriptures, there's a distinct separating point. Up to this point, Jesus has helped people with their diseases and their problems and has become famous for it. And he has dealt with the contentions of the religious establishment. But now his focus shifts inward. Although there may be people who are followers for what they can get from him, or critics, or just curious people in the crowd, that's not the primary focus of who he's talking to here. Both here in Luke as well as in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is clearly making his primary target of his words his own disciples. Those committed to walking with him, not those that are in the crowd. Before you listen to this next section, admit to yourself, honestly, which one you are. Are you a true disciple of Christ? Or are you in the crowd? He is about to tell them what he expects of those that follow him, who want to be like him, who represent him. He's going to give his heavenly view of things, which was and is different from much of the views and actions of the prevailing religious establishment. We often talk real good, but we come up short on delivering the goods. We would all do well here to be quiet and listen carefully with as little distraction as possible, because the Master is about to speak his mind to his disciples. I'm going to do my best to keep my comments to a minimum here as Jesus speaks. I'm also going to read from the Amplified version of the Bible. This is a version that clarifies itself and handles a lot of the Greek stuff and turns it into English and sort of explains things and as it goes, and so the sentences are a little bit longer. I'll add only what seems necessary. So keep in mind, as we read through this, that Jesus has pulled his disciples out of a world that's dominated by the self-righteous, self-indulgent, profit-ignoring, profit-killing, greedy, cheating, selfish people that lived primarily on fleshly and temporal view of life, just like today. Jesus is primarily trying to impart these concepts to his disciples, but he is also aware of the crowd, and he covers issues that are pertinent to them also. Maybe after today, you will move from the crowd into Jesus' true inner circle. Those who are already true followers of Jesus will be comforted by his words. And for those who feel that preaching should be quiet, soft, pious, and nice, you should notice that there are some exclamation marks here. So as we go to your next track, let's listen to the words of our Master. As we go to verse 20, I want to let you know I've made a decision to read verse 20 through the end of this chapter, which is at verse 49, through continuously without any comments. I want you to hear the Amplified version because I think it brings it out very well, and then I'll make my comments afterwards. Let's just hear from Jesus right now. Verse 20, and solemnly lifting up his eyes on his disciples, he said, blessed, or in other words, happy, which is defined with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation apart from your outward condition, and to be envied. Are you poor and lowly and afflicted, meaning those that are destitute of wealth, influence, position, and honor? For the kingdom of God is yours. And there's an exclamation point at yours. Also, blessed are you who hunger and seek with eager desire now, for you shall be filled and completely satisfied. Blessed are you who weep and sob now, for you shall laugh, with an exclamation point. Blessed are you when people despise or hate you, and when they exclude and excommunicate you as disreputable, and revile and denounce you, and defame and cast out and spurn your name as evil or wicked on account of the Son of Man. Verse 23, rejoice and be glad at such a time, and exult and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is rich and great and strong and intense and abundant in heaven. For even so their forefathers treated the prophets. But woe to you that are rich, meaning abounding in material resources, for you already are receiving your consolation, which is the solace and the sense of strengthening and cheer that comes from prosperity, and have taken and enjoyed your comfort in full, having nothing left to be awarded you. Woe to you who are full now, meaning completely filled, luxuriously gorged and satisfied, for you shall hunger and suffer want, with an exclamation point. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep and wail, with an exclamation point. Woe to you when everyone speaks fairly and handsomely of you and praises you, for even so their forefathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who are listening now to me, in order to heed or make it a practice to love your enemies, treat well or do good or act nobly towards those who detest you and who pursue you with hatred, invoke blessings upon and pray for the happiness of those who curse you, implore God's blessings or favor upon those who abuse you, meaning those who revile you, who reproach you, who disparage you, and who high-handedly misuse you. To the one who strikes you on the jaw or cheek, offer the other jaw or cheek also. And from him who takes away your outer garment, do not withhold your undergarment as well. Give away to everyone who begs of you. That is those who is in want, who are in want, and who have necessities. And of him who takes away from you your goods, do not demand or require them back again. And as you would like and desire that men would do to you, do exactly so to them. Now we're at verse 32. If you merely love those who love you, what quality of credit and thanks is that to you? For even the very sinners love their lovers, or those who love them. And if you are kind and good and do favors to and benefit those who are kind and good and do favors to and benefit you, what quality of credit and thanks is that to you? For even the preeminently sinful do the same. And if you lend money at interest to those from whom you hope to receive, what quality of credit and thanks is that to you? Even notorious sinners lend money at interest to sinners so as to recover as much again. But love your enemies and be kind and do good, doing favors so that someone derives benefit from them. And lend, expecting and hoping for nothing in return, but considering nothing as lost and despairing of no one. And when your recompense or your reward will be great, meaning your recompense of reward will be rich, strong, intense, and abundant. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind and charitable and good to the ungrateful and to the selfish and to the wicked. So be merciful, meaning be sympathetic, tender, responsive, and compassionate, even as your Father is all of these things. Judge not, neither pronouncing judgment nor subjecting to censure, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and pronounce guilty, and you will not be condemned and pronounced guilty. Acquit and forgive and release, meaning give up resentment, let it drop, and you will be acquitted and forgiven and released. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will they pour into your bosom. For with the measure you deal out, it will be measured back to you. Meaning with the measure that you use when you confer benefits on others, that's the measure that will be used to come back to you. He further told them a proverb. Can a blind man guide and direct a blind man? Will they not both stumble into a ditch or a hole in the ground? A pupil is not superior to his teacher, but everyone, when he is completely trained, that is, to be readjusted, restored, set to rights, and perfected, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice or consider the beam of timber or the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, allow me to take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the beam that is in your own eye? You actor, meaning you pretender, you hypocrite, that's with an exclamation point, by the way, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good or healthy tree that bears decayed or worthless or stale fruit, nor, on the other hand, does a decayed or worthless or sickly tree bear good fruit. Verse 44. For each tree is known and identified by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor is a cluster of grapes picked from a bramble bush. Verse 45, the upright, meaning the honorable and intrinsically good man, out of the good treasure stored up in his heart, produces what is upright, honorable, and intrinsically good. And the evil man out of the evil storehouse brings forth that which is depraved or wicked or intrinsically evil. For out of the abundance or overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not practice what I tell you? For everyone who comes to me and listens to my words in order to heed their teaching and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went down deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose, The torrent broke against the house, but could not shake or move it, because it had been surely built or founded on a rock. But he who merely hears and does not practice doing my words is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. This is on sand, is it's also called, against which the torrent burst, and immediately it collapsed and fell, and the breaking and ruin of that house was great. That's it, verse 49. That's the end of Jesus' words in chapter 6, and that is a huge mouthful. So now I'm going to take a brief break, and I'm going to give you my comments. Well, now it's time for me to attempt to comment on these awesome words of our Lord and Savior. What I'm going to do is I'm not going to go verse by verse. I just want to make sure, because it's tempting and it's easy for people to take Jesus' words here and sometimes come to the wrong conclusions. And so I'm just going to make some points to highlight what was going on here. First of all, I want to mention that Jesus' disciples had given up money and positions of power and et cetera to follow him. I also want to mention that the persecution that Jesus is talking about was mostly done on the Christians, or against the Christians, by the scribes and the Pharisees. Later on, the Christian church was persecuted by the Roman government, but only later. I also want to say that Jesus he's denouncing a self-indulging, greedy, self-sufficient attitude towards wealth, not wealth itself. It's just that he knows that wealth is more likely to lead us away from God than closer to God. So you really don't want wealth unless it is given to you by God in his time and his perfect will, because that way it won't corrupt you. Also, I want to mention that Jesus is not discouraging happiness. Rather, he's discouraging the presumed happiness that apart from God, which is superficial and fleeting at best. One thing we do know is that Jesus was not a prosperity preacher. He focused on prosperity of the spirit rather than for wealth. Another thing I like to mention is that Jesus is talking about false prophets. It's true that when everybody praises you, that means nobody is challenged by you, and you're probably making them comfortable by telling them just what they want to hear. Another thing, Jesus is not advocating a live and let live attitude when he's talking about judging. He's not speaking of you judging or having an assessment or an opinion about a particular person's action or actions. He's talking about being the final judge, as if you have a heaven or hell to put anybody in. It's talking about a lifestyle of judging, which is essentially the lifestyle that the scribes especially lived. It was their forte and their life's purpose to judge the actions of others and to decide whether they were guilty or not. And because of this, they were always blinded to their own guilt, being self-righteous. Now, verse 38 is a very famous scripture, often quoted by Christians who would like to prosper, usually financially, from their financial giving. And to make a long story short, this is an illustration that's very specific to the culture and the time. If you would, imagine a basket of grain or walnuts or oranges or whatever. And if you were trying to cheat somebody, if you were trying to minimize what you gave to them, then you might, you know, carefully stack them on top of each other as to maximize the space in between the oranges. Or you might water down a product as you give it to the person to maximize your profit. Well, Jesus is here saying that if you give, and that give there means a continual giving or a repeated giving, not a single giving, it's more giving as a lifestyle, then you will get rewards back to you that are pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and in good measure will they come back to you. In other words, they will come back maximized. In other words, your bag of potato chips will be full to the brim with potato chips, not a bunch of air. Your pack of M&Ms will be filled up and overflowing with M&Ms, bursting with M&Ms, as opposed to filled with one-third air. So that's what Jesus is saying here. If you give the way he tells you to give, he's trying to reassure you that when you don't worry about the reward you're going to get, that's when you're going to get the greatest reward. And so I would challenge you on scripture and on verse 38 to focus on the left of the comma. So often as Christians, we focus on the part of the scripture where it says we're supposed to receive something, and we look to the right of the comma in this scripture. But I would challenge you to give and let God do the rest. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these wonderful things in God's due time, in God's perfect will, all these things will be added unto you. If you're focused on the right side of the comma, it is very unlikely that you're really going to focus on God's part of the program. And so lastly, in verses 39 through 49, at the end of the chapter, Jesus has a lot to say. You know, it's mostly self-explanatory. He's drawing a sharp contrast to the legalist point of view, who are focused on the letter of the law and adding to the law, but they contradicted in every way the spirit of the law. And so unless your life is truly in Jesus' hands, you really can't live up to Jesus' words and expectations. And so here we've listened to this great, one of the first great sermons that Jesus preached, where he was clarifying the doctrine, the way God sees it, as opposed to the way man and the religious establishment would see it. A truly successful follower of Jesus would build his house on this kind of a solid foundation. No, we will never be perfect, but just like Paul, we will press toward the mark of the high calling of God, and we will surely produce much more good fruit by listening to Jesus' way of seeing things. So if you find that what Jesus had to say here and what he found important sounds very different from what you're used to hearing emphasized in the church world, well, get used to it. The more you read, the more you'll see that that is the case. History has repeated itself as it usually does, and we have done a lot of the same things with Jesus' gospel as the Jewish leaders had done with the law. And just imagine, what do you think would happen if somebody came along and told us that we were missing the main points, we were missing the mark, and we were not properly representing the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus? What do you think would happen to that person? But just like in the Old Testament, when God sent the prophets, he sent them to correct his people and to straighten their path. He sent them out of love, but they were usually not received, they were seldom listened to, and they were often persecuted and killed. Times haven't changed much, but I'm optimistic that many of you listening to this CD, as well as many people who are not in these last days with the proper foundation, are going to make a humongous impact, and a great positive change will come as a result to your benefit as well as the benefit of the Christian world. And I believe all of that will happen to the glory of our God and our Savior. Well, that's it for my comments. I hope I did Jesus justice. And I hope that you will consider these comments and replay the CD so that you can get this down into your spirit.